As you can see in the PowerPoint, I have a picture of Barnabas and Paul disagreeing. The Bible calls it a sharp argument. Might mean an emotional argument. You see John Mark in the back. Now, as I was searching for pictures, probably not surprising, I did not find many pictures of the argument. In fact, there was no church that had a stained glass window of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas fighting. In fact, I would even venture, if Luke, in the beginning of writing the book of Acts, had any doubts of whether he should write the book of Acts, this would have been one of the points. What do I say about this disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had? He would have been friends with Paul, he would have been friends with Barnabas, and he was also friends with John Mark, who had deserted them. And basically, to look at this, this is kind of an anticlimactic text. He just simply states, they had an argument, gives a few details about the argument, and then goes on. But we will spend little time talking about that. I was really hoping this week to have an illustration from the elk hunt, but I'm glad to report there were no sharp disagreements there among the elders. We had a great time. We got back from hunting elk, and they would go to their camper and eat, and I would go to my camper and work on the sermon. It was wonderful. It was a wonderful relationship. But no, really, I wanted to, and I needed to, and we really did have a good time, and I thank the elders for just their kindness in letting me go along. But as we get back to really what I call the disagreement, but it wasn't just a disagreement, it was also a separation. Paul and Barnabas separated. Now, I've got a lot to say, and I don't want to let anything out of the bag, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, it does not surprise me that you write the truth in your word. We see that there was a sharp disagreement, an emotional argument that took place between two men of God. It's the truth, and so therefore it was recorded. Father, we try to think through these things. We certainly know what your scripture says about how to get along with one another, especially brethren. But we also see, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, and that was not the conclusion of the end of either Paul's ministry or Barnabas' ministry or the end of the book of Acts. So if nothing else, it teaches us that you are a sovereign God who works in spite of sinful men. And we thank you for that. Would you teach us now this morning from what we have here? In Jesus' name, amen. So I've entitled this, The Disagreement and Separation, because that's what it has led to. As you think about Christian missions, you think about Christian commitment. You think about Christian unity, because there's unity and partnership. Those who send the missionaries, and then the missionaries are out there, and they're communicating unity and love. First of all, the love of Christ, but they're also communicating the love and unity that they have among the brethren. And then we come to this passage in the book of Acts. What do we do? Well, as Mike read the verses, I'm going to begin to go through them, and I'm going to try to highlight or stick to some of the highlighted parts and make some observations at the end that hopefully we can apply. The first thing that we want to see is that this first section, verses 33 through 35, is going to talk about the work at Antioch. You remember what has happened? They've completed the first missionary journey. They've also now completed the Jerusalem Council. They're dealing with this issue of Judaizers telling Gentiles, oh yeah, you can become a Christian, but you first need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. Well, that was dealt with at the Jerusalem Council. Not true. It has always been salvation by faith alone. And then delegates were sent from the Jerusalem church. It was Paul and Barnabas. It was Judas and Silas to go to Antioch, this Gentile church, and to settle this issue, to let them know what the apostles and the leaders of the church have deemed biblical and true. And also, too, they carried the message of the phrase, brethren. The Jewish church now fully accepts the Gentile church and says, calls them brethren. But that's where we ended last week, but there's a work that's going to continue, and we're going to see this work, the work at Antioch. Then we're going to see that after this work, there was a time to move on in their mission, and there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it had to do with taking John Mark along. John Mark, you know, was the cousin of Barnabas, and John Mark went with them on the first missionary journey up to Perga. And then he bailed. He deserted. Barnabas wanted to take him along. Paul said, absolutely not. Neither were willing to concede. Sharp argument. The two split up and separated. Well, I'm going to hold it there. Let's begin now in verse 33. Acts chapter 15, verse 33. There's just nuggets all over this. It begins, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. The they that they're talking about is Judas and Silas from verse 32. Judas and Silas were there to confirm the decision of the Jerusalem church. Sure, Paul and Barnabas were going to tell the Antiochian Christians what had happened, but here was an unbiased delegation, Judas and Silas, to come give an objective opinion and let them know what the decision was. And it says that they were prophets, and while they were there, they encouraged and strengthened the church with a lengthy message. Amen, amen. They strengthened the church, I think, really with the arguments that they would have heard at the Jerusalem Council. And I think they would have also strengthened the church by teaching the Scriptures. And yes, sometimes it has to be lengthy to cover the material. But here they are, after they had spent some time, it was time for them to go, and we find out that the Gentile church is sending the brethren away. So we're all brethren now. Jews and Gentiles, this is a big thing. Because for years, even though God had showed Peter that Cornelius the Gentile was saved and he could go to the Gentiles, it just took a long time because of this harsh opposition between Jew and Gentile. They sent away the brethren in peace, meaning that the Christians from Antioch sent away Judas and Silas with much peace and favor and appreciation. They sent them back where they had come from. They had gone back to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 34. It says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And this would help explain why Silas was still there when Paul and Barnabas split, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul is going to take Silas. Did he go or did he stay? The problem is that this particular verse, you're in your version of the Bible, it probably is in italics, which means that it's not in some of the best manuscripts. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lot of times, or I should say sometimes, when there's a problem and it's not in the best manuscripts, perhaps the oldest, or perhaps the one that came from the ones who were the most careful, it wasn't in the originals of those, and I don't mean the original. We don't have any originals. We have copies of the copies. But as they do this polemic of trying to bring together and systematize and see which parts of the Scriptures are authentic, seems this one is not. Now, let me just quickly say here, that may shake your faith. It absolutely should not. But how do we know what is the Bible and what isn't the Bible? Let me tell you, most historical documents have very few copies. So some of them only have the copy itself. So what does that mean? It could be erroneous. How do we know that the person who copied it didn't make lots of errors? And it's the only one we have. Whereas Christianity has many copies, and we're able to do diligence to look at all of the copies to be able to say, you know, hey, they all agree on the majority of it. But there's some fine points that they don't agree on. And one of the problems that would happen would be when a time when a scribe is copying it And he would write something in the footnote. This very well could have been a footnote here. You know, it says that Judas and Silas left, but then we're going to see that Paul chose Silas. Well, how did that happen? And the scribe writes in his commentary, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And that could be true, but it doesn't have to be in there. It could be that Paul sent for Silas. It could be that Silas was in Jerusalem for a little bit and said, you know what? I want to go back to Antioch. You know, but anyway, the reason that it is there is because it helps with the logic of it. I mean, how is it that he was sent and yet he still goes with Paul? Paul chooses him. Well, it's a possibility that he might have remained there and changed his mind. Look at verse 35, though. Let's move on. But it says, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So we're still talking about the work in Antioch here. And we have Judas and Silas worked a little bit, and then they left. But Paul and Barnabas stayed. You remember, this is where they were sent out from before their missionary journey, and they were teaching then, and now here they are teaching again. Teaching and preaching with many others. The church at Antioch, though it was Gentile, they had many spiritual gifts, many teachers, and they were able to equip the church. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say here, and I do think that it's very important for the rest of this sermon. The first thing that I want to say is, do you see what the early New Testament method of evangelism was all about? It wasn't just evangelism, 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 go, 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 go. It was evangelize, establish churches, and then teach in the churches. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, is it not? And we see it really playing out. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. That's what the Great Commission is. If you're going to split the two, you would say that the Great Commission is made up of both evangelism and teaching. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And this is not to say that evangelism is wrong. That is not to say that you can't have these different men that have these revivals. We just saw not too long ago one of them, a revival there in Dallas, preaching the gospel. God uses that. But John MacArthur makes this point, and I agree with him. This is God's methodology right here. This is the proved methodology. It's the church that brings people to Christ and then edifies them. The job is not over when they come to Christ. Now, the major part of it is over. They're going to heaven. They've accepted Christ. They're going to heaven. But it's not over. Because what will happen is if you develop and disciple that new convert, what will happen? He will become mature and he will go out and evangelize. And he will bring people to Christ. And then they will go out and evangelize and they will bring people to Christ. That's why it's so important to see the way it's set up here. And it's around the church. You know, you never see this evangelism here or any of the work or the mission work or any of this separate from the church. Not again, not saying that those organizations that are outside are bad. But you must say that according to the Bible, this is the paradigm. This is the blueprint. And it works. It works well. The second thing that I want to say about this, as we think of one of Paul's characteristics, because it's going to be in question here in just a moment. We're going to question Paul's characteristics, are we not? Because he kept insisting no to John Mark. So before we go there, I want to point something out about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is probably the most famous among all the apostles for his affectionate discipleship. His desire to do justice, to lead them to Christ, and then grow them in Christ. We find much of this in the epistles. When Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Few verses down in verse 7. He says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Now this doesn't sound like a cold religious person, an unreasonable person. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, now that is the immature church of the first century. That is the immature church, and they have to be rebuked for numerous things. But listen to this language. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, pedagogos, and by the way, sometimes they would be very strict and disciplinarians. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. You see all these terms and all the expression? I just want to read. Let me read it. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Just as you know how we were exhorting you and encouraging you and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom. And then think about the book of Galatians. Now, we've always said that in all of the epistles that Paul wrote, he's always, you know, you're in my every prayer. When he writes to Galatians, there's none of that. It's a major doctrinal issue, and he is lambasting them. But still in all, I want you to hear this. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Wow! I mean, from every level, wow! You know, that he would even use that metaphor of, you know, being a woman being in labor. I could ask Courtney to come up and tell us all about that right now. But he's experiencing these labor pains and trying to bring Christ out in them. So in a few verses, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, who was insistent and said, no, please don't let one of the arguments be, well, he was just one of the frozen chosen. It's not true. Absolutely not true. I think Paul was all about discipleship and growing. All of his letters, you see that. Now, again, as we're looking at verse 35, it says that he was teaching, Barnabas was teaching and preaching, and many others. And they were teaching the word of the Lord. And usually the word of the Lord means evangelism. But also, if you look it up in different places, it can mean either a quotation from Jesus, or it could even mean edification. And here I think it means edification. They were edifying the church. They were sharing the gospel. And the edification many times comes out of the gospel. That's where it all starts. But it's growing in that. Now, let's move on. Verse 36 through 39, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Well, first of all, in verse 36, Paul decides to visit the churches. Look at Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, before we say anything else, do you see how characteristic this is of Paul? Well, what do you know? He's teaching this church where he's at, but in Paul, he's wondering day by day, I wonder how those churches are doing. I want to see if they're growing. And then you know what else is a contextual idea. He is concerned about those Judaizers who are Judaizing. When you read the book of Galatians, you find out Paul is attacking that false teaching, and he's exhorting the Galatians not to follow it. And so what's interesting is Paul's inclination here to go back and see how things are going, and then the letter of Galatians, you could see the influence of the Holy Spirit. But it's all about discipleship. And he wants them to go. Well, what we find then in verse 37 is this. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now, doesn't seem like a big deal, but I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, I want to point out from Acts 13:13, you remember the problem is that John Mark deserted them. He went along. He was a help. You remember who his mother was? His mother was Mary, who lived in Jerusalem when Peter was in prison and then released miraculously by the angel. He went to the house of Mary in Jerusalem, the mother of John Mark. So he has a good Christian influence in his life, Peter and his family, and then he's a cousin to Barnabas. But for some reason, in the Scriptures, Luke does not tell us, for some reason, at the onset of this, they basically just got going into this, and he returns to Jerusalem. Barnabas wants to take him with. And if you look at this here in Acts, really what's interesting, verse 37, is you really could translate it this way. Barnabas kept desiring to take John Mark. And then look at verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. It's written in the imperfect tense, which means that it's continuous back then. It was continuous. Paul kept saying no. Barnabas kept saying, come on, let him go. I want to take John. No, you're not taking John. I want to take John. No, you're not taking John. And this went on, and as we know already, it caused a great, sharp, and emotional argument and disagreement. But he wanted, in verse 37, he wanted to take John Mark along. And now let me just say something here. This is understandable. Barnabas isn't just his cousin. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. That means his name is, he's named that way because he's an encourager. And wouldn't you think that's what an encourager would do, is encourage those who have started and then something caused them to stop? They would want to pick them up. They're the champions of second chances, if you will. And so he was going to give them another chance at the missionary work. So this is what he wanted to do. But all of a sudden, in verse 38, it says Paul kept insisting. So Barnabas kept asking, kept wanting, but Paul kept insisting no, that they should not take him along. And here I think we find out a little bit of the reason that they should not take him along, him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. The real reason why he did not want him to go along was because he deserted them. Now, Barnabas knows that he deserted them, but he's still willing to take them along. Why isn't the Apostle Paul? Why isn't he willing to do it? Why is he so dogmatic here? And at this point, if we lean towards the encouragement, people persons type of people, we're thinking Barnabas did what was right. But if we're people who tend towards rules or principles, we're probably tending towards Paul. Thinking, well, that's right, Paul, you got to stick to the rules. One thing I want to point out here is that you are not going to see Luke say one way or the other who was right or who was wrong. It just said it happened. And it, I believe, is there in Scripture so that we know what happened, not to lie about anything. You know, it's not going to be put up in any stained glass window in a church, but God is not one to push these things under the rug. One of the things that we're going to see here is this idea of desertion. Now, we don't know why he deserted, but we know that he deserted. We said that he could have deserted, I think, two main reasons. One would have been fear of persecution. After all, Paul was stoned and left for dead, only to get back up and walk in into town. Walk back into town. There still isn't any Western that's greater than that. This is what they were facing. So it could have been a fear of persecution. The other thing, and I go back and forth in my own mind. Sometimes I read something and I go, aha, there it is. The other thing is that John Mark may not have come fully around to accepting this evangelistic idea to the Gentiles. I mean, after the mission, the first mission, they still had to have a council about what is the gospel. So if it took a council to figure out that it's by faith alone, here's John Mark. He might have said, you know, Paul is leading these people to Christ, not telling them to get circumcised, not telling them to follow the law. I don't like this. I can't stand this. In other words, virtually most Christian Jews tended towards the Judaizers. That would have been your normal thinking of that day. It had to come from God to show them that, no, that's not true. So that could have been the other reason. It could have been immaturity or whatever. But you have these two reasons. But I think it still, in Paul's mind, comes down to that he deserted them. And if you look at this here in the text, look at verse 38. Him who deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So really, he not only deserted Paul and Barnabas when they needed him, but he deserted the work of God. Now, I just want to say something quickly. Depending on who you talk to, this word desertion is a strong word. You know in history, in military, that the penalty for desertion was death. And we see that in history. Now, not always did it get carried out to that. But that even today, in the U.S. court martial rule, it says desertion can carry the penalty of death. Why? Well, the big concept is there comes time to fight for your country and your family and protect it. The reality is everybody out there is scared. Some would even think, let's get out of here. And when they get out of there, they're leaving the others in more danger. They're putting their lives in more danger. And so the idea is to say, look, if you desert, you're going to die, for sure. But if you stay and fight, you might have a chance to live. Now that's kind of the idea of desertion. Now there is kind of a mentality and a philosophy of this where it really isn't always carried out, but it was carried out. I mean, you can go and look at thousands of individuals from different nations and countries were killed and executed for that. What we find out here, it says over 20,000 American soldiers were tried and sentenced for desertion during World War II. Over 20,000 American soldiers were tried and sentenced for desertion during World War II. 49 were sentenced to death, though 48 of them were subsequently commuted. They did not have the death penalty. Only one U.S. soldier, Private Eddie Slavik, was executed for desertion in World War II. Whether you take it to the limit or not, it's not good in any level, in any area, but it's definitely not good in the military. But then let me ask you, what about the army of the Lord? Where not just people's lives are on the line, but their souls are on the line for eternity. Desertion is no little thing that we should just brush away and say, well, Paul, you needed to lighten up. And let me say something else here too. Paul became one of the leading men who are in a great line of martyrdom. Christianity is all about martyrdom. And I got to let me bring this point across. Many times you and I will defend our Christianity by saying, well, these men must have believed it, because those who wrote it, they all died a martyr's death except one, that was the Apostle John. We say that. So it means that, okay, if they were telling, you know, if they were telling a lie, they would fess up and they would be spared, but they're telling the truth and they were willing to die. Except John Mark. And I think Paul understood this. And so from Paul's point of view, he's saying that's not going to happen. Now, I'm going to have an opportunity to talk about a few more things, so I do want to move on. Just remembering that Luke doesn't even go into that much detail that I went into. He just simply gives the facts. Well, what happens? Well, it leads to a separation. And it was interesting because somebody pointed out that the word for separation, when they separated, when we look for the usage of separation, the only other time that we see separation in the New Testament, this word, is in Revelation 6:14. The sky was separated apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So when it says separate, it means separate. Okay? So in Acts 15, verse 39, look at what it says. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And I want to just stop right there. Now, even though Luke doesn't say who was right and who was wrong, he's not pulling back any punches. He says there was a sharp disagreement. Actually, what he said in Greek was it was a paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? In Webster, he defines a paroxysm in two ways, one physically and then one figuratively. Figuratively, it's a medical term for an uncontrollable physical spasm or convulsion, an outburst of a spasm. But figuratively, it's an emotional outburst. When it's talking about figuratively, like of an argument. Of an outburst. I'm going to respond and I'm going to yell back and then you're going to yell. And it's going to be emotional. That's what we have here. Now, I'm looking at that and reading that into the Word. Now, I will say this, that the Word itself doesn't always mean bad. It can mean good. Like here's where it means good. It comes from two words, para, and then oxuno. Oxuno means a sharp point. And then para means come alongside. So you come alongside with a sharp point to poke someone. To mean, but in a good sense, it can mean prod. It can mean stir, encourage. And here we see it in Hebrews 10. In fact, you remember when we had this one year as our Bible verse. It says, and let us consider how to, and the word's translated, stimulate one another. That's what we're supposed to do between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now another participle, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, and that stimulation is a byproduct of this word. But it can also be a bad sense. It can be a bad sense, and it can be a provocation, or it can be an emotional argument. It can also be that. We see this in Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. That word provoked is this word, provoking. You provoke someone. You egg them on. You keep prodding them until it blows. I don't know what was said and I don't know what happened. All we know is he kept asking for John to go with him. He kept saying no, and at some point they got tired of doing that. And it came to this sharp disagreement. By the way, in the book of Corinthians, when Paul writes about love, he says, it is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Same word. interesting there how that goes. But we know that this is strong. In fact, there are, even in the Septuagint, you can even find out where this would refer to God being provoked by Israel and it created wrath and anger. So, it doesn't say to what degree, but one could imagine, and we usually do. But I want to say something here. Even though that there's going to be some people that are going to take Barnabas aside because they're people person, and there's going to be some people take Paul's side because they're rule people, I want you to see something here. Neither side conceded. Okay, so let's get that straight. There's not one gentle person here and one strong-willed person here. They were so strong, they were both strong on the principle that they wouldn't give in. But I'll give you my opinion, what I think. Now, it appeared at one time that Barnabas was the leader, because you would see in the book of Acts, and we mentioned it, it would be Barnabas and Saul. But there came a time at Acts 13 when Luke started to write it the other way, Paul and Barnabas. We began to see that Paul took the leadership of the mission team. I want to point out to you, if you remember in the beginning of this, it was Paul's idea who said to Barnabas, "Let's go back. Missionary journey number two. Let's go, Barnabas." So why is Paul the one suggesting? Because he's, I think, the leadership. The third reason why I think he really was the true leader would be this, that he really was the bona fide apostle. He was the one who was an apostle called by Jesus Christ Himself. The most we can deduce about Barnabas was that he was appointed an apostle by men. Still an apostle, still a leader, but you would have to say with all of these things, Paul was really the leader. It was Paul's call. And what really should have happened, whether he liked it or not, Barnabas should have said, "All right, Paul. All right, you're the authority. I'm going to submit." But that didn't happen. So, in my opinion, I see, not because I'm a rule person and not a people person, but I see there's an authority issue here. And there are understandable reasons for why this would be right. Being that he deserted, and Paul's going right back to the place where they were persecuted. Where he was sent, and that's amazing. I mean, a guy like Paul who gets stoned, left for dead, gets up, goes back into town, and now he's going back for a second visit. Who does that? Very few people, and some people are not qualified to do that. And I think that's what we have here. But, what about God? What is God's take on this? We see the hand of God. Because what's going to happen is, not saying who's right, not saying who's wrong, but God is going to develop now two mission groups. That's a novel idea. It was for them. There was only one mission team. So when you sent that little tea bag at Christmas time, you would only send that to Barnabas and Paul for the first time. Now there's two groups. You get to send some to Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. But we see here that, let's look at verse 39 again. In verse 39, it says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another," strong separation, "and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." And then when you look at verse 40, it's going to say, "And Paul chose Silas and left." So they're going to separate. But I want to say something here. You know, there is a thing here too. I mean, there is such a thing as two leaders. I would think Paul would be in the final authority. But it seems as if that you could say, well, Barnabas was enough of a leader to say, "You know what? I'm taking John Mark, and if you don't want us to go with you, that's fine. We're going somewhere else." So almost as if that wasn't a problem either. So it could come down to Paul was right, but Barnabas wasn't wrong. It could come down to that. So he takes John Mark, and John Mark now becomes his missionary trainee. He's giving him a second chance. Now, I want to say something here. We don't see anything else written about Barnabas after that. Now, I want to tell you, don't read too much into that. Why shouldn't you read too much into that? Because 8 of the 12 apostles of Christ are never mentioned in the book of Acts after chapter 1. So it doesn't mean a whole lot. It's not a strong argument. It doesn't mean, well, God's definitely for Paul and not for Barnabas because he doesn't write anything. Well, it is about Paul. We've made that clear. And before that, it was about Peter. And so, we're not going to hear about the exploits of Barnabas. But you know for sure that he continued in mission work as a teacher, as a missionary, as an encourager, strengthening the brethren. And he really had a forte for discipleship. He was going to disciple John Mark, and we'll see in a moment that it worked. It was good. And you step back for a moment and you say, now, could God still have worked through all of this? Absolutely. Now instead of one mission team, there were two. Now we have a mission team that's down here in Cyprus, which isn't so hostile, and it's kind of like a training ground for John Mark. And now we have Paul and Silas going up into these Roman cities. And so we see that God sovereignly works in and through this disagreement. I'm not saying that God caused the disagreement. I'm not saying that God approved of the disagreement, or even if it escalated and, I don't know, there were name calling, you know. Barnabas may have said to, you know, listen here, you unibrow, bald-headed man. He might have said that to him. But really interesting, actually, I think if there was one argument that Barnabas probably said, he would have said, Paul, don't you remember when no one wanted you in the church, I was the one who brought you into the church. Strong argument. To which I'm sure Paul would remind Barnabas, yes, but even while I was rejected, I never deserted or left. So, we see then, Barnabas took John Mark. And then we find out in verse 40, because they went to Cyprus, and both Barnabas was from Cyprus. John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, so there's going to be family there. So it's going to be, you know, a comfortable place. And by the way, you remember that it wasn't until they went to Perga did John Mark leave, where it started to get hot and heavy. But verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left. Now, I want you to read this. Being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This idea that he was committed by the grace, by the brethren, means that the brethren didn't view this as, Paul, you're wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that they mean, Paul, you're right, but it means that, Paul, you're still an apostle. Paul, this missionary journey is, we believe that the Lord's leading you to do this. And you chose Silas, and we accept that as God's will. And we're going to commit you to the grace of the Lord. Now, maybe they committed Barnabas and Mark to the Lord as well. We don't know. But it definitely is here in Scripture. So, in other words, after this argument, everything goes sort of back to normal in that the brethren are still supportive, for sure, of Paul and Silas. But let me just say something else here. You see the sovereignty of God in the choosing of Silas. Silas really was a good choice for Paul. Number one, he was a prophet. And as we have seen, prophets do teaching in the churches. And what are they going to do when they go up to the churches? They're going to teach. So he was a good selection. Secondly, he was a Roman citizen. When we start to talk about the second missionary journey, get into Acts chapter 16 and 17, we're going to see that this idea of them being Roman citizens came into play. Paul used it for the benefit of the gospel. The third thing is that Silas was also a Jew. So, in the second missionary journey, when they come to synagogues, Silas is going to be able to go into these synagogues. Fourthly, he spoke fluent Greek so he could minister to the Gentile churches. And finally, Silas was a witness to the decision of the Jerusalem Council. So, if the Jerusalem church thought it was good that the Antioch church hear it from the mouth of a delegate, now this delegate is going to be on the second missionary journey. So again, the sovereignty of God is not only the two mission teams, but now we have an advantageous mission team. And then if you quickly look at verse 41, it says, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, so if Barnabas went down south and went to Cyprus, you know, and they've separated, Paul's going the opposite direction. But I think Paul wanted to go there anyway. But more importantly, I think God wanted him to go that way. Why would you say that? Because the next verse, which is Acts chapter 16, verse 1, they add another member to the missionary team by the name of Timothy. Imagine if they started in Cyprus and went around the other way, and at the very end they ended up, and then at that point Timothy would have been added at the whole end of the second missionary journey. But at the beginning of the missionary journey, they pick up Timothy and he becomes part of the missionary team, the sovereignty of God. Now quickly, I want to make some observations here. Number one, how do we kind of work this through our mind? Well, it's kind of tough. We must be Christians of principle and all about discipleship. And I think Paul was. Now, you may not. You may think that he was too cold, that he should have brought it along. But I think Paul already had demonstrated he was a man with a desire for affectionate discipleship, love for the Christian, wanting to see the Christian grow. That's all he was thinking about. I think this idea of desertion, I think it talks about commitment to Christ. An all-out commitment to Christ. You know, that's what we need. You know, there are times when Christians aren't committed and we would say, well, that makes them not qualified. Mission boards today have qualifications. And they would say, if the wrong kind of individual came along, and it was pretty obvious, they'd say, you know, you're not ready. They would say, you know, they wouldn't say, well, you'll never be a missionary, but you're not ready. And by the way, Paul never said that. Paul never said, you'll never be a missionary. He just said, he's not going this time. He's not going. Not going with me. But we find out this idea of all-out commitment. It is a qualification. It's a qualification for just being a believer. If you have no commitment as a believer, do you know what would be a synonym for that? Spiritual desertion. You're deserting the Lord who saved you. Do you think His plan was to just save you and then let you live any way you want? No, He saved you so that He can use you. So that you're all in. So that you're qualified. A commitment. But if we have no commitment at all, you're a deserter, and so to speak. And you say, well, where's the grace? Well, praise God. God doesn't shoot deserters. You know, we get a second chance. There's the grace. But there are some times when an individual or individuals, for various reasons, for particular ministries, even the ministry of an elder, they're not qualified. We get a qualification list. Doesn't mean that they're the worst people in the world, but it means that, okay, you got to become more serious about spiritual things. So that's the first thing. We must be Christians of principle. But you know what? We also, like Barnabas, have to be Christians of second chances. Barnabas worked with John Mark. And it is interesting, he took him into a less hostile territory. And that seemed wise, and it's very wise if you're all about discipleship of John Mark. And Barnabas is this encourager. And let me just say something. If you want to think about a general message of Christianity, if there's one general message to mankind, it's the message of second chances, is it not? I mean, we're dying and going to hell, but Christ died for us, and we accept Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And then we know that we don't live as we ought to do, and at times we fail, but what happens? We get picked up and the Lord uses us again. We must be careful that we don't become too rigid in principle. And I'm not necessarily talking about Paul and Barnabas here at this point. But too rigid in principle that we forget about second chances. You know, ministry is ministering to the needy, spiritual needy. Sometimes that's difficult to do. Sometimes you don't see the reciprocation going on. That's ministry. Don't complain about it. That's ministry. That's what you're here for. That's what I'm here for. That's what we're all here for. But let me just say one other thing here. The testament to Barnabas' discipleship efforts is the resume of Mark. after this, at some point, he became very close to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says that John Mark is called his son, his spiritual son. So he's growing. We know that this Mark here, John Mark, is the one who penned the Gospel of Mark. He's no slouch, okay? It's not that he's bad. He writes the Gospel of Mark, and we believe that it was under the addition of Peter there. But I want to show you the third thing that we can add to his resume. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that will give us an indication of John Mark and the testimony that Barnabas had in his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it reads, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So I don't think Paul was saying you can never do this, but he said now you can. And to his credit, and to Barnabas's credit, he can now be useful. He could be useful in territory where persecution is, and obviously he's no longer against this evangelism to Gentiles. So if there's ever the idea of second chances, it ought to be the Christian church that is the champion of that. Second chances of someone struggling. What about someone whose life is just battered by alcohol? They bring them to Christ. Their life changes. Second chances. Or what about those who struggle after they become a believer? Does it mean it's totally out? No. If there's repentance, it can mean that they can be used. Wish we had an evening service tonight. There's a lot to say. Let me just say two other things real, real quick. Disagreements in ministry. One of the things I can say here is, Paul and Barnabas, I guess they were human too. And I don't mean that I'm glad. I mean that now I don't feel so worthless. Because at times that happens to us. And I don't want it to happen to us. But if it happened to Paul and Barnabas, then it's one of those things, well, it can happen. It shouldn't happen. You know what? When it comes to a disagreement, it ought to be with love. There ought to be, you know, low voices, godly decorum, gracious dialogue, that kind of thing. We ought to all be willing to admit when we're wrong. We really should. I mean, only God is right all the time, every time. We ought to be able to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And some people have a problem with that. They'll just never ask for forgiveness, never admit they're wrong. That is not part of how to work through disagreements or disagreements in ministry. And the final thing that I want to say is that the sovereignty of God among sinful men, praise the Lord that we have a God that works in spite of us. Praise the Lord that we have, we want something to be thankful for Thanksgiving. Be thankful that God is so powerful, so sovereign, that He can work in spite of the sinfulness of man, and that the sinfulness of man will never thwart the sovereign plan of God. God's elect, God's church, God's future plans, and God's immediate plans will never be thwarted. Doesn't matter who all has disagreements. God is sovereign. In fact, God is the God, the only God, who can take one missionary team and divide it into two. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage, and there is so much here, so much to think about, but I pray, Lord, that we've done justice to it. That not necessarily tells us who was right or wrong, but just that You were able to work in it through the frailty of man, and that the gospel will go on, and that the Apostle Paul will go on to be the great apostle that he was, to write inspired Scripture to the churches and for us today. And he would even tell us the description of love, and that love is not provoked, nor does love provoke others in the sense of an emotional argument. So Lord, we have much to work on, much to be like them. But Father, in a way, we are like them. And we thank You that You still use us. You give us second chances. Oh, You are a great God. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.